And if you would, for the reading of the Word of God. Our scripture is, as we continue studying through the book of 1 Peter, we now arrive at chapter 4, and our scripture is that first paragraph of chapter 4, which are the first six verses. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The incorruptible, inspired word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Peter is really asking us to do one thing, and if we don't say any more than this, we'll have our sermon. He wants us to arm ourselves with a way of thinking. He wants us to arm ourselves with a way of thinking. If we're to arm ourselves, it could be that there's a battle ahead. There's a conflict in which we are involved. There's a struggle, there's a slog, there's combat, there's an enemy, there's a cause, there's a goal, there's a reward. Could be. And he wants us to arm ourselves for that. The word for arm here is the word that refers really to just the outfitting and the arming of an ordinary foot soldier in the army of Caesar. He wants us to arm ourselves with a way of thinking. Now, this is important, a way of thinking. You see, it is absolutely imperative in the Christian faith that we have a way of thinking, a mindset. If you sort through all of what the Bible says about the way we're made up and our personalities are constructed, you get sort of a picture. When you take half a dozen Old Testament words for the body and the soul and the spirit and the inner man and the outer man and the flesh and all of these things, and take another half a dozen or maybe 10 words in the New Testament in the Greek language that talk about that, you sort of develop a picture, and it's kind of like this. I get up here because nobody can see me. I'm so short if I stand behind that massive pulpit. The Bible says that the human is divided into three parts for purposes of analysis. We are an upper region, a head. There's a place to think. There's a place to understand. There is a place for enlightenment and understanding. The Bible speaks often of our head. It tells us that our minds need to be renewed, and that we have to have a way of thinking, that this mind which was in Christ should also be in us. There is a cognitive, intellectual dimension to our souls. But then there is the feelings, the region here, the region of the heart. It's the seat of our affections. It's the place where we love, where we embrace, where we have an affinity for, where we are called to love and to enjoy. And then there is the region of the lower part of the body. This is the region of the passions, the appetites. This is the region of the stomach and the region of our lower drives that move us. The Bible contemplates all of these things. It is interesting that there seems to be an emphasis upon the affections. It's that which is in our heart is what really drives us. As a man thinks and understands, whatever warp is in his heart, so he is. And any time the Bible writers are calling upon us to do something, and by the way, that arm yourself is the imperative of this paragraph. It's the thing we are to do. We are to arm ourselves with a new understanding, a new mindset, a way of thinking. And if our way of thinking is right, our affections become right. And they control and guide the way our passions and our appetites behave. The contrasting behaviors are those between the believer and the unbeliever. The believer has a different mindset, which we'll talk about here this morning. The unbeliever is driven by his appetites and his passions. In fact, all six words in this passage that describe the mode of behavior, sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry, all have to do with the driving force of the unbeliever's lifestyle. He's driven by his appetites. And this, of course, is the way Gentiles live. This is the way the unbelievers live. It's interesting that when he would mention the Gentiles, Peter still has a kind of a Hebraic way of thinking. He thinks of the world in terms of Jews, that is the people of God, who he sees as the believers, because the church is the Israel of God, the true Israel of God, and the Gentiles are those in the other nations round about who are unbelievers. Of course, now we know that the Gentiles, that is those who are not of the Jews, have been included into the people of God, and so God's people are Jews and Gentiles. So the reference to Gentile here is not just their ethnic origin, but it is their entire way of thinking and way of living and way of behaving. You see, the reason the Christians were being persecuted in Asia Minor was because they had shifted their lifestyle. There was a time, he says in the text, in the time past, when you did all of these things. You lived like that, letting your appetites and your lower nature drive your lifestyle with food and drink and sensuality. And you were impelled into a way of living by following just the desires of your flesh, following the lust of the flesh and the inclinations and proclivities of our human nature in its fallen state. And you did that right alongside of your friends. They did it. You did it. That's just the way you live. But something has happened. You have, because of you've been born again by the Spirit of God, you've been called, you've been regenerated, you've been begotten again into a lively hope, because you've been completely changed from the inside out. Your nature now is completely different than what it was before. You're a different person. You're a new person in Christ Jesus. You don't act like that anymore. You don't do that anymore. That's not your way of behaving anymore. And your friends resent it. And they malign you. They ridicule you. They make fun of you. And the nature of the persecution, as we've mentioned several times in the New Testament, in this particular era, was that of a verbal abuse, an ostracism from society. And Peter implores us to get ready for this battle that will be waged between the spirit and the flesh, between the world and Christ, between understanding and living. As he says in the text, you no longer have human passions, but now you live the rest of your life for the will of God. The rest of your life is going to be seen in terms of living according to the will of God. The will of God is that way God wants us to live, that way he has prescribed in his word through his commandments and through his loving instruction to us. And that's the way we're going to live the rest of our life. Because you see, Peter says the one that has begun to suffer in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, it doesn't mean sinless perfection. But when you have come to that place of understanding the nature of Christ's suffering and your participation in suffering with him, You have just changed your mind. You have changed your way of living. Sin no longer is something that you enjoy. It says the pleasures of sin, and sin is pleasurable. You know, I don't know how many of you, along with me, have participated in any of these six sins that are listed here. But there are certain pleasures there, aren't there? There's a real intense and satisfying sensation of living according to our passions and according to our appetites. But when you've understood suffering, there's a certain loss of appetite. There's a change. There's a ceasing. Now, Peter does not get into the nuances of the new life and the struggle with sin like Paul does in Romans chapter 6 and 7. And there Paul has it laid out, and most of you are very familiar with what Paul says about this particular issue. But Peter just tells us that when you have suffered, you just don't act like you did before your suffering. Of course, we're talking about here suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering for doing what is right, suffering for the cause of Christ, suffering for the reason of the hope that is within us. Now, at the very beginning, he mentions Christ, and as he's done a couple of times before. Earlier in this book, in chapter 2, he mentions the sufferings of Christ, the death of Christ, as an example, for Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. There is an example in the suffering of Christ. And Peter knew that example. Peter was one of the first people in the story that didn't want to face this issue of suffering. In fact, one time when Jesus told Peter that he must needs go and the chief priest and the others were going to condemn him and he was going to suffer, Peter said, "Far be it from thee, Lord." That's just not going to happen. That's just unthinkable. Suffering is not something that we contemplate. It's out of the question. What does suffering have to do with the teaching and the kingdom and the miracles and all the wonderful things that we're doing here in ministry? And Jesus told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. It is satanic and diabolical to deny that there is real suffering with respect to Christ." Christ suffered, and He leaves us an example that we should follow in His steps. A little later on in the book, when Peter mentions the sufferings of Christ, in chapter 3, he mentions another view of the atonement, not merely the moral influence or exemplary view of the atonement, that Christ is an example, but he mentions that the atonement is substitutionary. He says Christ died for sin, the just for the unjust. It's pretty simple, isn't it? The just for the unjust. Christ was just. He was the righteous one, the perfect, obedient Son of God. And yet He bore in His body the sins of the unjust. We are the unjust. We are the unrighteous. We are the fallen. We're the weak. We are the depraved. We are the sinful. And yet He suffered for us in our place, bearing the penalty in His body that was due to us in our body. That's why there's so much emphasis here upon in the flesh and living in the flesh. It's not speaking of the flesh in a moral sense, but just in the sense of the human being. That's the predominant way Peter uses it. In our bodies, we deserved the penalty of our sin. The wages of sin is death. And yet Christ suffered that death for us. So we have an exemplary view of the death of Christ. He's our example. And we also have a substitutionary dimension. He dies in our place. He suffers in our place. But here we have a motivational view of the suffering of Christ. There's an emotive force coming from the innards of our being that arises in our hearts, that we're to see the sufferings of Christ as something that motivates and inspires and moves us forward. If we're about to be in a battle, in a slog, if we've got to arm ourselves for something, we've got to have an inspirational model. We have to have an inspirational motive and source. And Christ's suffering is just that. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, we are to arm ourselves with that same way of thinking. And Peter saw that in Christ. Christ accepted his suffering. The Bible says that he embraced it. He set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem and there to be delivered up and crucified. Jesus Christ knew that the way to God was a way of suffering. The Bible says in the passage we looked at last week that Christ died in order that he might lead us to God and bring us to God. This is one of the most serious and sobering thoughts, I think, that Christians can contemplate. Most of us live our lives sort of like everybody else lives theirs. There's Barna, the research specialist, tells us there's not a lot of discernible and statistical difference between the way Christians think and live and their outlooks and their lifestyle than that of unbelievers. And that's one of the saddest things I think we can recognize in our culture, is that we really don't approach our lives with a different mindset. We really are not armed for any kind of a struggle. We seem to go with the flow. We seem to compromise. We've absorbed so much the notion that God is gracious and our sins are forgiven and that we're in the mercies of God, which is all wonderfully and gloriously true. Thank God for His mercy, that we sort of think we've been given a license to live any old way we want to live and do any old thing we want to do. The person that has been changed from the inside out, whose mind has been transformed, a metamorphosis has taken place in his whole outlook and way of thinking. His affections have been changed. The expulsion of vile affections and the importation of the loving heart. The person whose appetites have been altered and are under a different view. I hate my sin. There is nothing more revolting to me than to see in my soul the sinful acts, to feel in my entire being the stirring of all the temptation and the lust and the pride and the anger and all of the fears and everything that goes with it. There is nothing that is more loathsome to me than to see in my heart sin. I've just got a different attitude toward it. It doesn't bring me any pleasure anymore. I don't like it. I despair of it. I despise it. I want to get rid of it. And by God's grace, one day in glory when we see Him, we shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. We'll be done with this vile. Who shall deliver us from this vile body? Right now, we have to arm ourselves for a struggle against our flesh, against worldly passions, against the tide, and not be conformed and pressed into the mold and the mindset of the world, but instead to live differently and to live for the glory of God, to spend the rest of our lives no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Let me say one more thing. In this passage, and all through the book of 1 Peter, even in 2 Peter, there's a little vision he will not let us ignore. It's the vision of the judgment of God. He'll talk more about it in the next paragraph, and we'll see about it again before we're through with this epistle. We will stand, each and every one of us, before the judgment bar of an almighty God. And so, he says here, will the unbelievers. God stands ready to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. That's everyone. That's an idiom for everybody. The living and the dead, you got to fall into one category or the other. Even those that have already died, even the dead, had the gospel preached to them for this purpose, that they might hear and believe and understand and be ready for the judgment. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Do we live our lives in view of a judgment, of a great assize, of a bar of justice, where God, who has committed all judgment to His right-hand man, all judgment has been committed to the Son, John tells us in his gospel. Jesus tells us where He will be our judge. We talk a lot, and rightly so, about Christ being our Savior, our Deliverer, our Rescue, who's reached out with tender hands and picked us up out of the miry clay and set our feet upon a rock and put a song in our heart and established our goings. But what about Jesus, the judge, whose hand holds a scepter of righteousness and will hold us to the standard? And we will give an account, if we sum it all up, of every thought, word, and deed done in the body. And it'll be a righteous judgment. It'll be a fair judgment. You'll be able to see clearly by the evidence marshaled that you're guilty. It'll be an exonerating and a rewarding judgment. It'll be a time of vindication when those who have endured to the end, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb and great is our deliverance," but we will be glad that we followed Him in His footsteps. We will be glad that we've trusted Him for our salvation. We will be glad and overjoyed, and for all eternity we will rejoice with an unspeakable gratitude because we have come to Christ, embraced Christ, followed Him, lived for Him, stood up for Him, testified for Him, sworn our allegiance to Him, embraced Him, and made Him our all in all. It is Christ in us, in the very fabric, the warp and woof of our souls, our minds, our affections, and our passions. Christ in you, the hope of glory, vindication, standing before Christ, complete in Him. Arm yourselves with a new way of thinking.